Well, happy new year. Will you turn to Ezekiel chapter 36? And it's a big book, so you won't have trouble finding it, but just in case, and you're using a pew Bible, it's page 724. We spend the bulk of December, the Sundays in December, in advance of Christmas, thinking about the coming of Christ and what his incarnation means. So we've concluded that season. Next Sunday, we're going to begin a series thinking through what the Bible teaches us through the lives and ministries of Elijah and Elisha, and how that shapes discipleship, how we follow God, what we can learn from his work in the days of those two prophets. This gives us one in-between Sunday today to think about, the grace that God gives. In the New Testament, it says that you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And I want us to think about how God's grace does just that from Ezekiel 36. So there's a day when this little boys' baseball team, I guess it was just after the T-ball era, so it's when they're swinging at pitches. There was one little boy on the team who had never gotten a hit the whole season. In fact, he had never even caught a ball in practice or during a game. He was out there probably because it's what little boys do and just going to play baseball in the city league. And it didn't seem to fit him, but he was, enthusiastic and all that. And this was near the end of the game. The team was not winning. And so another out or two and the season was probably going to be over. And the little boy's up. And I guess everybody's kind of wishing he wasn't up because they want someone who can get the ball and get hit and score a run and make the team go. But this is the kid who's up, and wonder of wonders, like it's written in a storybook, he gets a hit. First hit of the season, he's on first base. Everybody's ecstatic. Most of all, this little boy, it's wonderful. Next batter comes up, he moves to second base. Like when I read this story, I was like, he ran the wrong way. I knew something bad was about to happen. He runs to second. Things go great. And then they have the kid who's the athlete on the team, the one who's like a real ball player, hits the ball well, catches well, does all things well. He's up, and everybody's happy because this is a chance. They're going to score. They got a chance to win the game and end the season on a win. And he hits a ball kind of high for a little kid, and it's going towards second base, right where our troubled kid is. And he sees it coming, and with his bare hands, he catches it. And that ends the game. It's a loss. And the coach quickly tells all the players, go celebrate. Tell him, good job, you caught it. And the crowd doesn't know what's happening, but the boys do. And this kid is celebrated because for the first time all season, he caught one. And the coach is doing the right thing. He's saying, you don't deserve this, but I'm going to give to you what you need. And he rallies the team around him. And that's what grace is. Grace comes to you not where you have something to your credit, but where you have something to your discredit. It comes to you where you did the wrong thing, and someone else absorbs the cost. In this case, the boy's team absorbed a loss, but their relationship with this boy was never better. And that's what grace does. It comes to you where the relationship should be broken, someone else absorbs the cost, and the relationship is restored. That is how grace works. And this passage that we have chosen this morning is for you to see how God's grace comes into your life where you need it most and repairs a relationship that could have otherwise never worked. As we think that through, let's pray that God would give us open hearts to receive his word. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, sometimes we don't like to hear our need of grace. We are a people who are pretty self-reliant and like to earn things on our own. And when it comes to you, there's no place for that. And so even here, we must learn to deny ourselves and open ourselves to you humbly. And none of that will come naturally to us, so we pray. Give us humility and open hearts. As we explore where we need grace, our discredits, where we break the rules, and yet where you come to celebrate us, where you come to rescue and restore us, where you come to renew the bonds of fellowship, not just with each other, but with the true and living God. Help us, O God, to see it, to long for our restoration, and to know that it comes by your grace and your grace alone, that we might trust in you and abandon every other hope. This we pray you would use your word to do, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 22. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from you, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer disgrace or of famine among the nations. And you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. Let's say that you know this married couple. And this married couple you see, and every time that you get around them, there's just kind of a certain uneasiness that you feel. And you're trying to put your finger on it as you watch them interact together. You begin to notice that one of that couple just always seems less important than the other. One of them seems interested when it's profitable for him or her, but uninterested at other times. The happiness of one person seems to dominate and outweigh the happiness of the other. And as you begin to put these little clues together and other things that you notice, you start to realize, hey, one person of this couple is just using the other selfishly and for him or herself. And you're like, that's why I'm so uneasy. It just feels awkward and uncomfortable as I watch it. All right, now that you've seen this example, I want you to take it out of a married couple, and let's say you see this person who is a worshiper, who shows up to worship God, goes through the motions of worship, but they do it primarily because that makes them feel like they have the right to ask for stuff now. And the stuff is what they really want. They see God as a means to an end. But it's the end they really want. And so they're only thinking about themselves. Even when they come together for worship, when they pray, it's really, in a lot of ways, I got to do this so that God will do things for me. It's a transaction. It feels more like a commercial exchange than anything else. And as you watch it, it reminds you of the married couple. It's just somebody trying to use God for their selfish reasons. Now, I want you to know that what I just described was the widespread condition in Israel. This was just the way things were. It was unusual to have someone who was being faithful to God. It was just people who went through the motions. They had the temple. They had sacrifices. They occasionally showed up, but Isaiah says that God looks at him and he goes, "I wish you'd just shut the doors. I'd rather it just be honest. You don't love me, and you're doing all this stuff because you feel like you have to. You're checking boxes, and I'd rather you just go live your lives." Well, as a result of this kind of widespread disinterest in God, except for the rituals that they did sort of by form only, they had been carried off captive into Babylon. Many of the people who are from Jerusalem and in the southern parts of Israel were now living in Babylon, and they were very dissatisfied. They missed their hometown. They loved those fields, and it was part of their identity where they lived. But here they are in a place they don't want to be, and Ezekiel comes to say, here's what was going on. This passage says that God was coming to these disinterested, passionless, heartless worshipers who were just doing the thing they were supposed to do, saying, "I'm going to repair what is broken between you and me." But he starts by telling them why it's broken. So we need to know, why does God give grace? Or maybe what our need for grace is. And then we're going to say, well, what grace does God give? The gifts of God's grace. And lastly, what God's grace does, the outcome of God's grace. So first, why do we need God's grace? Well, I don't think you're going to have trouble seeing it. Here's what God says. Verse 22, "Thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel," meaning you didn't earn this, "O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations." What does it mean to profane God's name? Let's think about what the word profaning means. It means to make common. What they were doing is they were saying about God in their ordinary lives, he's something that is in our lives, but he can be something we take or leave. He's common, you know, ordinary things. Do you like this chair or that one? Would you rather have blue paint or gray? It's the things you can make decisions about, saying, "I'll take it or I'll leave it. Would you like seconds? No, I've had enough." God fits into all those categories. He's just one thing. I need to pay attention to my family. I need to pay attention to my job. And I guess I need to pay attention to God some too. It's just in the mix. Rather than thinking of him as the place about which all those other things orient. Let me give you an example of what profaning something is like. This will hit well for some of you who are sports fans. A man has in his house, in a glass box, a baseball autographed by Ty Cobb. All right, now, Ty Cobb, if you don't know, was inducted into the Baseball Hall of Fame in 1936, I think. He was one of those personalities and greats that helped establish baseball as a national pastime, revered among baseball fans as sort of baseball royalty. And to have something that's signed by him, that's beautiful and in good condition, well, it's just worth, to the collectors out there, millions of dollars probably. And along comes this man's grandchildren who see a baseball, which they take out of this beautiful glass box because there it is. And they take it outside and they begin to throw it around. Now, is throwing a baseball around so bad? No. But it's to take this one that was signed by Ty Cobb. It's not an ordinary baseball. It's to be recognized and displayed and honored. And it's become just an ordinary baseball. It's been profaned. All right, well, if we recognize in this life there are things that are to be honored, to make God someone who we can just kind of say, come and go, be a part of our lives when it's comfortable for us, when it fits, is to profane him. It's to say your name isn't great. It's just a name. It fits in with my other priorities of life. Maybe it matters. Some. But to recognize who God is to think not that his name fits in among the things that we think, but rather it's only right if it is held in high regard all the time. If it's to recognize that it isn't that I have a job and family and God and, some recreation. It's that my job is a way for me to worship the God who gave me this body and an opportunity to work. And I offer him this job. And in turn, God, because he loves me, uses that job to provide for me so that I can provide for people in my life and be generous. Because he's generous. And so I begin to think, well, my money then is something I hold because he gave it to me and I need to use it in a way that honors his name. And my calendar is his days, not mine. And I must use my time as a way to honor him. And my family becomes a way to honor him. And my recreation becomes a way to honor him. And my holiday eating and then my post-holiday exercise becomes a way to honor him. All of it orients about God, but to make him anything else is to profane him. Israel was doing it by their crops. Hey, God, would you bless our crops? And if he did, they were like, this is great. Then they'd move on to enjoying the benefits of their crops. God, would you protect us from the enemies? And if he did, they were great. They felt secure. But they wanted not God, they wanted protection, safety, wealth. And in a lot of ways, that describes us, doesn't it? I'd like to feel safe. I want to feel comfortable. I'd like to be a little wealthy and have things I can enjoy. And if God can help me get there, that'd be great. It's to profane his name. And so, in verse 24, he says, I will take you from the nations. This is to say that the nation of Israel was now among the nations. Now that, if you were a Jewish person, was a terrible, terrible problem because the nations were all unclean. And the nation of Israel was the special people of God. And here they were treated like ordinary people. And it felt to them like they were being neglected. But really, here's what was happening. God had brought them many, many generations earlier into a promised land out of Egypt, out of slavery. And there he had provided for them land that was prosperous and a blessing. It was fruitful and they had many crops. They became a well-established nation with wealth and security. God had given them all these things that any nation could desire. They were in a great place for trading with other nations, for interacting. They were in a beautiful spot with honor, a desirable place. God had made them a blessed people, and now he had removed them from that blessing. Why had he done that? Well, they had profaned his name because his name was just among the things. What they really wanted were those blessings. They had come to think, the land is mine, the crops are mine, my life is mine. All the blessings had become something that was now imprisoning their heart rather than leading them to God. And the only thing that he could do was to take away the cause of the disease, to remove the blessing. And so the people were exiled. And then they were stone-hearted. Look at verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. You see, what God calls their love for the blessings that he had been giving them, that was pulling them away from him, he calls it idolatry. But he doesn't tell them just right off. It's sort of what you see happening. The idolatry, the love for the blessings instead of for God, was having an effect on them. It was taking their heart of flesh and making it stony, impenetrable, hard. You see, here's what happens. If I think that the thing that matters to me most is that my crops flourish, when they do, I'm happy and I don't notice that other people have needs because I've got mine. When they don't do well, then I'm very upset because it's all about me and I'm suffering. Either way, their focus on these blessings for themselves was turning them inward so that they began to be unnoticed, unfeeling, unaware of the needs that were on around them. God had called them, be specially careful of the widow and the sojourner and the orphan, the needy that are among you, the poor. Be a society in which you care for those who need around you because I've provided for you this blessing. Use the blessings I give for each other, but instead, because they love the blessings instead of God, their heart became hard to their neighbors, but not just to their neighbors, to God himself. They were becoming an unloving people, not just of the needs around them, but of God. He was the means to an end. And so they didn't love. But here's the problem, right? You'll be familiar with this. To love is to make yourself vulnerable to being hurt. If you love someone and they reject you, it hurts. If you don't love someone and they reject you, if you love God and he doesn't act like you want him to, it hurts. You're disappointed, you're frustrated, you're like, but I loved you. And God is a real being. He's someone who's different than you. He has real motives and intentions, and they don't always line up with yours. He has real wisdom, and that doesn't line up with mine all the time. And so I have to interact with this real God, and to love him means that sometimes I have to change, and that means to interact with him, I'm now vulnerable. Sometimes, like we sang in Isaiah, or like we sang in that first song that's from Isaiah, he calls us to walk through the floods and the fires. He says, I'll protect you, but I don't even want to go there. You see it? You become vulnerable. All love is like that. C.S. Lewis, because he knew how to turn a phrase. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries, the blessings. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe and dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. And they were removing that vulnerability, and their hearts were becoming stony. And if we love our things, if we put something in between us and God, that's precisely what happens. The soft heart that's aware of people's needs around us becomes hard and solid. If you are working really hard and seeking to kind of prosper in your job, and someone else around you perhaps on your own work team isn't pulling their weight, you won't think, what do they need? You will think, get them off my team. If you have a great circle of friends and your social life is well cared for and tended, you will not go, hey, this other person who needs a friend should be welcomed into my circle. You will think, I'd better not mess up the chemistry. You see how it makes the heart hard and impenetrable. God identifies how you should think about this in verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways. A lot of us are going to try to say, yes, yes, yes. I see that. I see parts of that in me. And I know it's like that for everybody. So can we just excuse it? And God says, let's call it what it is. It's evil. It's our evil ways. The New Testament describes this too. Here's what Paul says. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were following the prince of the power of the air in this sinful way in which you once just walked. It was the only thing you had, following the passions of your mind and your heart. This is why we must have God's grace. It's not just that we got a hit and we're on second, we're doing okay, and oh yeah, you caught a ball. We're actually tearing down the creation God made, starting with our own hearts. Grace comes along to those who discredit it and demerit it. So what kind of grace does God give? What are his gifts of grace? Well, in verse 31, where he said, you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, please note that there's something really gracious in that. Most of Israel wasn't going, I know this is evil, I just don't care. They excused it. They ignored it. If you begin to see that something you're doing is evil, that right there is a grace of God, because he's warning you. He's calling you out of this thing that will destroy you and those who are around you. What he does so that you might see it is he enlightens your mind. He helps you start to notice what is true about your own life and the lives of others. If you can recognize evil, then that means you can recognize good. It's necessary. You can't call it evil unless you know that there's something else that's good to replace it. God gives you the power to begin to see that. Look at verse 25. He goes, I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. In Jewish language, to go from being unclean to clean, here's what that meant. Something that was unclean was not allowed to go into the temple. If you were unclean, for whatever reason, and there are hundreds of reasons that could make you unclean, there was a ritual to follow to become clean again. It involved water and bathing and sprinkling and the whole works. But while you were unclean, you weren't allowed to enter the temple. You weren't allowed to go gather with God's people and to worship God. You weren't fit for God's presence. But when you became clean, you could go back, and there you had access to God. When God says, I'm going to sprinkle you clean from all your uncleanness, here's what he's saying. I'll make you fit for me again. I'll make you able to come into my presence and belong there. In verse 33, we didn't read it, he talks about cleansing you from all your iniquities. To become clean is to be forgiven of your sins. So he enlightens your mind to recognize evil. He promises you cleansing so that you might come to him with forgiveness. And then he takes the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart. If the stone heart was one that was motivated and protected by selfishness, then a soft heart is one that is capable of loving. Of loving someone else, of responding. It's a new motivation. Listen, if you love to watch football, I just talked to about 40% of you. If you love to watch football, no one has to tell you, go watch football. You'll do it all on your own. If you love to be part of a book club, no one has to say, you better go to your book club tonight. You won't want to miss it no matter what. I just talked to like three of you. I don't know. But let's think, this is what happens. If you love something, no one has to say, go do it. You do it automatically. What God is doing is he's taking your heart and he's saying, I'm going to give you a new motivation. Instead of loving yourself, which makes you stony-hearted, I'm going to give you a soft heart, which makes you love your neighbor. And you'll start to say, I want to do it. It will make you love God, and you'll start to say, I want to worship. Not because it will get me something, but because I love him. He changes your mind. He changes your understanding about him. He turns your heart so that you might be motivated by something else. And then he renews your will. He makes you able to choose something different. Look at verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves and all your iniquities and your abominations. You're going to start hating those things. But look at verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This thing that you're incapable of doing, I'll make you able. I will change your disposition from self toward love. Then verse 28, you'll dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. These people who had loved only their stuff were going to come back home, not just to be back in the land, but to be back where they could worship God. They would start to renew their mind. Not only are we God's people, but he's our God. They would freely, with their own will, come toward God and give themselves to him. We will be your people. Not the people who have your blessing, but your people. A changed mind, a changed understanding, a changed heart, a renewed will, and a restoration to being God's people. That's the gifts. Those are the gifts that God gives. What does it do? Well, did you hear this? He says, verse 29, I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I'm going to bring you back to this land, and it will prosper again. Doesn't it feel like God is saying, let's go try again? We're going to go back to that land where you were once prosperous, and that's all you wanted was to be prosperous. I'm going to bring you back to the land and make you prosperous again. And it feels like to me, I'm like, that feels pretty like, hey, we already did this once. But God has said, when your heart is new, when it's motivated by love for God, then you'll be able to receive his blessings, and they don't have to control you. They don't have to captivate you. Your soft heart can keep loving God, and the blessings can be something that promotes you to give thanks and to share with others. You see, God's grace has taken it so that instead of being focused on yourself and so these blessings are about me, it becomes something where you love God and you love people, and so the blessings become something you do to honor God and share with others. Do you see the difference? A person whose heart has been turned toward God is able to own the blessing instead of the blessing owning them. It would be possible for you to actually be blessed by God in those material things because those aren't the things you most want anymore. And it's the only way to have them. We've got a little fireplace at home. We have yet to use it. I think building a fire is like so difficult. I don't understand how people from 200 years ago even survived winter. I just can't do it. But I can at least see that it could be good if one knew how to build a fire and could maintain it and do it well. and I actually have all the wood and all the stuff, and I'm still like, I don't know. That wood's probably going to last me my entire life. But I'm telling you, it would be, you know, nice, warm, comfortable, beautiful. That's what fires in a fireplace are. If you get that fire somewhere else in the house, you know, not in the fireplace, yeah, it's not that good. If you get God's blessing in the context of loving God first, then you have that blessing where it brings warmth and life and light and thanksgiving and generosity. But if you get that blessing anywhere else, it ruins everything. A heart restored, grace in your life means you become able to love God without needing to use him. Remember that couple back at the beginning? Our selfish spouse who just uses his or her spouse for his own pleasures and it just seems to only think of him or herself, goes to a marriage conference or reads a book, I don't know, and realizes what they've been doing. And their heart is broken. They begin to weep and regret the years of mistreatment. Begin to loathe that old person who was so selfish. And then this person comes to the spouse and says, I have hurt you greatly. And I've got some bad habits I've got to work on. But I love you now. And I'm going to try. And I think things are going to change around here. You see, that person has experienced grace. And what was once selfish has become love. And that's what God's grace does in your life. Would you pray with me?